Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 17. Romans, chapter 5, verse 17. We'll get started with today's service. As is our custom, let's take a moment of silent prayer. That will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to put those aside, give those over to the Lord, so that you can concentrate completely on the Word of God as it's being spoken today. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were your enemies and at our worst. And now that we have him, we know that you have a plan to give us all the things that we need, all the great blessings, and that you actually love it when we come boldly to you in your throne room of grace for help in time of need. And we're coming to you boldly today, Father, asking for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can concentrate on everything that's been prepared, the message for us today, and also for that power of the Holy Spirit in metabolization so that the Word of God that we are learning and believing then becomes built up in our souls for use and application. And Father, we ask your blessing and protection upon our country, upon our military, our leaders. We pray for the Bible studies around the country. We pray for pastor teachers who are communicating accurately what your word has to say. And we ask all of this today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have been seeing this high-level outline of the book of Romans, and this is a high-level view of the entire argument in this book. In the last couple of classes, we've been examining chapters 5 through 8 of Romans at a high level. 5 through 8. And understanding what Christ accomplished for us at the cross, understanding your unique and current position in him, now and forever, as well as that incredible power source that you have in God the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Those three things, what Christ accomplished for you at the cross, your current position in him, which you're going to have forever, and also the power source in residence that you've been given, that unique power option of God the Holy Spirit in the church age. This makes you see some things. First of all, the ridiculousness of thinking that sin is no big deal, or on the other hand, that you have the power in your own nature to keep the law, because you've been given something infinitely greater, your permanent identity in Christ and the power of God the Holy Spirit. As it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's a beautiful thing. In other words, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, then now you have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Now you have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You have the potential, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and it since that is a potential for you, and the mentorship and the indwelling is a fact, therefore you're not under the law. You have a greater power source than given to any other dispensation, especially in the Old Testament. And so the big picture that we've been looking at as we've been looking at this outline of chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Romans is the finality of our salvation. It's done deal, the fullness of it, and also the certainty of it. Nothing can take it away. That's the big subject of Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we realize that God has been at work in human creation ever since the beginning. And so he has a game plan for the human race, and that game plan reached its peak at Calvary. And now he's working out the implications of that strategic victory of Christ on the cross. And so you have to get it right. You have to understand that what really matters is what God's point of view is about it. And as far as God is concerned, he is working everything out in relationship to the high point of human history, which was when Christ died on the cross. And ever since then, he's been working out the implications of that strategic victory. So the point is that Christ is his masterpiece. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. His birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and session, that is the key to all of human history. That is the key especially to church-age believer. And so Christ is the focal point for God for the entire human race. Again, all of the human race was in Adam. If it weren't for the work of Christ on the cross, all of us would have remained in Adam in a state of unbelief, in a state of unrighteousness, and that would have meant that we all would have gone to the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. And now that the work of the Son on the cross, and now what God is doing is forming a people to Himself based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Him. And now God is dealing with us on the basis of His Son, the focal point, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that Christ is the federal head of the church. And that's the key thing to remember. So again, we're studying this map of the book of Romans. And as I mentioned, I will be providing the outline of the map as a handout once we're done going through this. But we're taking our time and we're looking at the flow of this argument, particularly from chapters 1 through chapter 8, so that you get more and more familiar with the basic logic and flow of these chapters. And so again, we've been seeing how the big subject here in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the eternal security of the believer. Again, the big subject of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the eternal security of the believer. As a believer in Christ, you are in a position of having absolute security with respect to your salvation and ultimately your glorification. Your glorification means is the condition that you'll be in for all of eternity when your body will catch up with your human spirit, meaning that your body will be perfect, it'll be glorified, it'll be a resurrection body, same kind of body that the Lord Jesus Christ has now, today, at the right hand of the Father, and that then so you will be made and conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. And so that's glorification. And all of that is a certainty. It's a promise from God. And the question is why? And this is the question that we're going to review, because God has given the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to answer that question for us. Why is it that we have eternal security? And we saw, and this is by way of getting into our outline by way of review, but Romans 5 is where we go. It lays out three big reasons why we have eternal security, and that eternal security is absolute. I know this is review, but let's look at it one more time. In Romans 5, verses 1 to 10, Paul introduces three themes of eternal security. And interestingly, the three themes, there's one for each member of the Trinity. We saw how God the Father demonstrated His love for us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and we'll be saved by the life of Christ, the Trinity. God the Father demonstrated His love. God the Holy Spirit has been given to us as that power source. We are in Christ, therefore His life. He has an indestructible life. He will never die again. Therefore, we shall be saved by the life of Christ because we're in Him. So first, the believer is secure because it's God's work and not ours. The believer is secure because it's God's work and not ours. Secondly, this is all by way of review. God the Holy Spirit places us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in union with Him forever. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Him by God the Holy Spirit. And that union is forever. You see, that's the way in which God carries His work out. He first places us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So again, the first reason, God the Father's work, and it's all God's work, none of it's ours. The second one is we're in union with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and indwells us as a seal of our eternal status. We saw that in Ephesians 1:13. Again, the Holy Spirit has been given to us and is indwelling us. That's a seal, a sign, a representation of our eternal security, that it's signed, sealed, and delivered. And so all of those things together give us tremendous rock-solid assurance of our security. And that is the whole theme of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. The Holy Spirit, this third point, He's at work in you, and He who began a good work in you will complete it. I mean, I want you to think about this in very practical terms. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've studied the Word of God under your pastor teacher, you have this experience of learning something, and then believing it, and then having it in some mysterious way that we don't understand all the time, because it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's then sort of it's metabolized, and that just means that it's digested by your soul and human spirit, if you will. But it means that then the Holy Spirit is at work. He goes to work, and He places that doctrine in the exact place that it needs to be to build up your soul, and also in the storage compartment of God, of the human spirit. Now, that's all well and good, and you can hear that and you can learn that, but this is the point. Now, if you've been into the Word of God for a while, and you've learned a series of doctrines over time, and then you go out into the world, and you're in a crisis situation, or maybe it's an opportunity. Let's say it's an opportunity. You have an opportunity to witness to somebody, and in a certain way, you realize that this door is now open to you in this conversation you're having with this person. You don't know how long the door will be open, but you know it's open now. And you know that you've prayed about this. You wanted to have an opportunity, let's say, to witness. Maybe not to this person, maybe to this particular person. But in any event, it's all coming together. Your prayer life, your desire to witness and to be an ambassador, and this opportunity with this person. And then in that time what you spend with that person, you start finding you have this incredible ability to communicate truth to that person. That in the storehouse of your human spirit, all of these things are being pulled up and brought up and brought to your attention, your consciousness. And then you just bringing it right out. You're speaking and these words are flowing. And now, why am I saying all this? Because, you see, I want you to understand the practical implication of all this. And that is that since God the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers, and since the fact that God the Holy Spirit is inside of a believer and doing this work is a sign of your eternal security, then you realize that when you have these manifestations of the work of the Spirit, that is a real concrete sign of your salvation and your eternal security. So I want you to make this very practical as we think about this. You could go in the same direction when you think about God's work in us, or the fact that we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can make that really practical. All right. So that's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. The next part is Romans 5, 11 to 21. Here, Paul deals very directly and beautifully with our union with Christ. And we saw that last time, who is our head. Our union with Christ, who is our head. The entire human race was in Adam, and we all suffered spiritual death on account of Adam's sin. But now, when we believe in Jesus Christ, each and every believer has been taken out of Adam. We were in Adam at birth, but we're taken out of him. And we're placed into Christ. And we've seen, we're going to see this again. It's a rather dramatic thing. It involves death and resurrection. But that's exactly what happens. We're taken out of Adam and we're placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I had you start today by turning to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. If you haven't done that yet, please turn there now. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And we read, "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned, spiritual death reigned through that one, Adam, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one that we're in union with now, Jesus Christ." We are absolutely secure because we have an unbreakable union with Christ. We will reign in life because we are in Him. Well, that, in outline form, is chapter 5 of the book of Romans, and it's a great, great chapter. We then moved on to chapters 6 and 7, and we saw things get pretty interesting. And again, we're going to review this so that you can't forget it, that it's in your mind, in your soul, and it's second nature to think about the progression from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 8, particularly 5, 6, 7, and 8, where a lot of times people get into trouble. And that's why I've reviewed and repeated a lot with these chapters. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul is dealing with objections and difficulties with respect to the teaching he's already given up in the first five chapters, namely, particularly about grace and about the fact that we are saved and justified on the basis of grace and through faith, not of works. So, as we mentioned last time, he imagined, Paul, that perhaps he can hear his old Pharisee buddies, the ones that he used to hang out with in Jerusalem. Gets to the end of chapter 5 and this great, great statement about reigning in life and grace. And then you can hear them saying to Paul, "What's gotten into you, Paul? Have you become one of those antinomians?" And of course, antinomianism is something we've defined last time, and I'll show it to you again, but I'm going to tell you this a little bit. They could say something like this to Paul. Remember, Paul was a legalist. He was a student of the Old Testament and a Pharisee. And so he knew what it meant to take a very legal interpretation of the law and the Mosaic law and the burdens that it placed on people and trying to live up to that and so forth. And so that was something that had gotten, that the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, had gotten carried away with. They lost the whole focus in the Old Testament on justification by faith, even though it's there everywhere, as we've seen. And they focused in on this idea that they can somehow live up to the law and thereby please God. And, of course, they would make fun of somebody who would come in and say that's impossible, and therefore you have to believe in the work of Christ and be saved by grace. And they might say, Paul, you're getting carried away with this grace thing. I mean, what you just wrote, doesn't it say that it doesn't matter what a man does? Because, hey, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. And after all, who doesn't want grace to abound? Well, that's called antinomianism, or antinomian. And as we saw last time, antinomianism does not appear in the New Testament, that word, in the Greek. But it does come from the Greek. It actually comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. All right, against the law, right? Behavior that's against the law, or lawlessness. It means lawlessness. And Paul realizes that legalistic people will hear his teaching on the grace of God and eternal security and accuse him of teaching lawlessness. After all, the thinking goes, well, if it's all grace, okay, and all we have to do is name and cite our sins and keep moving forward, and it's all grace and all our sins have been taken care of, and it doesn't matter if we sin or not, and we're eternally secure no matter what we do, why then, why don't we just go out and sin like heck? I mean, that's the kind of perverse thinking that Paul would be accused of. He's not teaching that, of course, but he would be accused of leading his people on to think that that can be the case for them, and that he's basically saying, do what you want, and teaching lawlessness. They'll say that Paul, now remember, Paul has been throughout the Gentile world preaching the gospel, and he is recording for the Roman churches what he's been teaching, what the gospel is all about. And in Rome, the churches there have a combination of Jews and Gentiles. And so it's fertile ground for this sort of thing. And you can imagine that the Jewish legalistic people, and maybe even some of the self-righteous Greeks and Gentiles, may be thinking, wait a minute, you can't just go and teach all these Gentiles they can't lose their salvation. They're going to live like hell, because it doesn't matter, they're going to say. They're saved, grace is provided for their sins, so they're going to go and just have a blast sinning. Well, of course, that's a total misrepresentation of salvation by grace through faith. But any pastor who teaches the gospel correctly, meaning that it's faith alone in Christ alone, nothing to do with works and eternal security, that once saved, always saved, no matter what happens, well, that pastor is going to be open to this attack of antinomianism. And that's what we're seeing Paul dealing with here in chapter 6. Because in Romans 3, 4, and 5, we find that Christ died for our sins, and that believers are alive forever in Christ. And that's what we see in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Well, in Romans 6, we find that the solution to antinomianism is all tied up in some new truth that Paul reveals, namely that not only did Christ die for our sins, but we as believers, as sinners, we died with Christ. And that's the whole point that Paul brings out in chapter 6. Against the charge of antinomianism, Paul demolishes it with the teaching, the truth, that the sinner died with Christ. And so, and this is very practical, as Paul lays out in this chapter. It's meant to apply to our daily lives and how we handle the issue of sin and sinning in our daily lives. But the key to it all, and we saw this, is understanding chapter 6 of the book of Romans, Paul's, how he answers this charge of antinomianism, lawlessness, is to master the doctrine of another big set of words, retroactive positional truth. Okay, so this is the most dense we're going to get, all right, with big words. We had antinomianism, which just means lawlessness, the false teaching that, hey, it's all grace, go sin all you want. That's a charge that was leveled against Paul and his teaching of grace and eternal security. And the answer to it is another big set of words, retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth. All right, and you're going to see exactly what that means. All right, you ready?
here it is. This is all review. I'm moving through this rather quickly, but I want you to see where we've been this week and leading up to where we're going to go today. Retroactive positional truth refers to the fact that at the moment of salvation, you believe in Christ, you're saved, and at that moment, you are baptized into Christ. And that means identification with Christ, position with Christ. But the first thing that happens is that you are identified with Christ in his deaths, in his spiritual death, and in his physical death, as well as his burial. That's the retroactive part. It has to do with what happened to Christ. And we have to go back to something that happened retroactively. You know, we're here in 2010, what year is it? You know, it's bad enough that I don't know what day it is. Now I don't know what year it is. 2009. But of course, Christ died over 2,000 years ago on the cross, or about 2,000 years ago. And so when we think about going back there, that's what happened to us. We are identified with Christ in his death, his spiritual death on the cross when he was separated from God the Father, his physical death, and his burial. That's very important to understand. The Bible teaches that, and nowhere does it teach it with more clarity than in Romans chapter 6. Big, big, big doctrine. Retroactive positional truth. Positional truth. Your position in Christ. So, you go, become a believer, and God the Holy Spirit enters you into Christ. The first place that he enters or baptizes you into is retroactively back at the cross, at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you're also entered into something called current positional truth. You see, kind of, if you will, you take a time capsule back to the cross and you are identified with Christ in his death and his burial. But then after that, the work of positional truth isn't done because you're also identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. Resurrection, ascension, and session. In other words, it gets you back up to the present because, or the current time, because he's now in his session. And you have to go through this whole process positionally in order to get to where Christ is now. And that's an amazing thing. And of course, remember, I don't know if you remember this or not, but in Romans chapter 4, we're told that Christ is raised for our justification. So I hope you see that this is all part of how God the Holy Spirit gets this all done at the moment of salvation. All right. So anyway, I want you to go to Romans 5:20, and I want you to see the end of chapter 5 leading into the beginning of chapter 6 one more time. All right? One more time. Because the whole key to this is understanding that Paul is dealing with a charge, an objection that people may have against his teachings, and he answers it with retroactive positional truth, meaning that when Christ died at the cross, we died as believers, we died with him. All right, Romans 5:20. Because, see, here's what's happened. You see, at the end, you're going to see this in a second. At the end of chapter 5, we've reached the heights, you know, of eternal security and union with Christ. And that's where Romans 6 starts off. But it has to deal with something that, if it's not dealt with, will pull us right down into the gutter again. All right, into the gutter of living like hell, or in the gutter of the reaction against being concerned about sinning, which is putting us under the law again, both of which are two extremes and are two solutions that don't work. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's really interesting. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Can you see we're ascending the heights of grace reigning through righteousness, which we all have been declared righteous at the moment of salvation, to eternal life? There's our eternal security through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then Paul, this great pastor that he is, surveying the heights that he's taken his people to, realizing that there's a threat to it, and he goes right after it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And here's the key. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die, Paul? When did we die to sin? I don't understand. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, here's retroactive positional truth, have been baptized into his death. It's right there. Retroactive positional truth. We as believers, every one of us who have been baptized or entered into union with the person of Jesus Christ, have been baptized into his death. His death to sin and preview of current, of future attractions today is death to the law. But that's another story. So, we've been baptized in his death. And again, this means that at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized you. He placed you in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's baptism. Get it straight, because there's a lot of confusion about this too. Baptism is not getting put into some water. That's nice. It might get a nice funny sensation along your body. If you had, you know, get wet, you look cool or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, that may be an illustration. But there's a spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is that God the Holy Spirit placed you in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And you see, this is infinitely better than the ritual, because the ritual depends on something that you do and something that maybe somebody who would dip you into that tank does. And then if it were up to that, then now what you'd be doing is trying to do a good job in the ritual so that you do a good job dying to sin, and you think it's up to you, or at least you have to understand the symbolism of it to get the benefit of it. That's totally not true, because it's done. God the Holy Spirit did it when he placed you in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first place he entered you into was the death of Christ. And that's what we see in Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, there's current positional truth, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, Paul's basically turning to the believers and saying to them, I know there's that attack, that charge of antinomianism. I know some of you may be wondering if this leaves us open to that, or if there's going to be a temptation to think that it's okay to live, to sin a lot, and that's the way God wants us to live. Well, think about this with me. You have to understand what happened at the cross, you see. You were under a death sentence. You were in slavery, in the slave market of sin, because of Adam's original sin. You were under a death sentence. You were in slavery. But then Christ comes, the gift of God the Father. Christ comes. His death, his burial, and his resurrection rescued you from the death sentence. It also separated you, cut you off from that slavery you had to sin. And it freed you up. Now you can live a new life. You can walk in a new life where you're now going to be enslaved to God, the perfect one, perfect master, dedicated to pursuing righteousness, the only thing worth pursuing. You see, you were in bondage, if you will, to a cruel master, sin and death. That master was only interested in getting all he could out of you and leaving you for dead. And that's a fact. But Christ came and rescued you from that. And as a result of Christ's work, his death and his resurrection, you now live in the freedom of serving the most wonderful master in the whole universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses you, and he's freely given you eternal life. So the question is, why would you ever want to go back to that old man's slave house, the cruel master? Why would you ever want to go back there? Why would you think it's a good idea to present yourself to him again and then go do what he tells you to do? The master calls sin and death. He is no longer having any legal rights to you. He doesn't have any anymore, okay? He has no legal rights to you. He can hem and haw. He can try to tempt you and all of that, but he has no legal rights to you. He's lost that power over you. So whatever he tells you to do, sure, you can do it. But remember, you don't have to, and it only results in death. You are no longer under the yoke of sin or the yoke of the law. And that's the great truths of chapter 6 and chapter 7. So chapter 6 deals with this whole issue and brings us to the point at the end where we understand that we've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and that it's from that position that we'll now assured of eternal life because of God's free gift. All right, so that's the end of chapter 6. We've seen that. And so Paul has really dismissed the idea that, hey, it's all right for Christians to sin all they want. But now the legalistic critic comes back on the scene again. And he thinks maybe he's got Paul and the Christians where he wants us. He's not really worried about the idea of getting us to sin, because the ultimate objective of the legalist is to put people in bondage to the law. You know? So legalists in the first century and today, and they have this idea that even though you believe the gospel, you still have to continue to sanctify yourself, make yourself holier and holier by obeying the law. And that's the problem that Paul takes up in our next chapter, chapter 7. In Romans 7, Paul deals with the Mosaic Law. We started in this last time. We're going to go through this in more detail today. He brings back the question of the Mosaic Law after he's taught us about justification by faith, union with Christ, and a retroactive positional truth. Now he's going to say, you know, sure, the law had a purpose. Sure, it's good, but it's got limitations and you need to understand them. And his main point in chapter 7 is to show that just as the law couldn't justify sinful man, the law can't sanctify the believer either. Again, the law couldn't justify sinful man. It has no power for salvation. It can't sanctify the believer either. It has no power for sanctification either. The law doesn't have the power to do so, not because it's not good. It is good. Not because the law itself isn't holy. It is. The problem is that it's directed at sinful man, and our sin nature is weak. And so that's what Paul deals with in chapter 7. Two facts. The law is still good, but you still have the sin nature inside you after salvation. And it's very much alive. See, legalists think the only way to deal with people who sin, and we're going to sin even as believers, that's the point, believers sin. Oh, what a shock. But the legalist thinks the only way to deal with that problem is give them a law too. Tell them not to sin. And that will force them to stop sinning. But again, you know, that you wonder if people ever learn, because Paul's already dealt with that in chapters 2 and 3, and he proved that no one has ever succeeded in doing this. No one. No one has ever succeeded in living up to the law. All right? So the law just gives us the information, the mirror, if you will, that tells us that we're sinners. But it can't change us and convert us. It doesn't have the power to do that. It can't convert us for salvation, and it can't sanctify us either. In fact, Paul will tell us in Romans 7 the shocking truth that the law came in so that sin would increase. Once the law comes in, you see, now the sinner knows that when we do that, whatever the law says not to do, we're disobeying God. And the problem is that far from curing us, it makes us worse, or at least the sin nature worse. This sin nature reacts against that. And it's really shocking, and it's kind of humbling as a human being to think that the law actually antagonizes our sin nature so that our sin nature wants to sin even more. And that just shows you that we're totally depraved in our own nature. So if there's any Pharisees out there today, I just want to say good luck with that law thing. It's impossible to be justified by the law. It's impossible also to be sanctified by the law. In fact, Paul goes even further. He says that not only can you not be sanctified by the law, it's actually true that the law is a hindrance to sanctification. It makes the problem worse. And we saw that last time. This is really one of the things that Paul brings out in chapter 7. The law is a hindrance and an obstacle to sanctification. And thank God that he's put a new power inside of us to obey. And when we do, we can then live a life of peace and freedom. Not in the area of weakness of our own sin nature, not in any area of strength that thinks they can live up to the law, but only one way, by the Spirit of God. So let's take a look in some more detail today about how Paul goes about walking us through this concerning the law in chapter 7. First of all, in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, Paul returns to the subject of retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth that the believer died with Christ. All right, that's the first thing that he does. Now, as Paul teaches in chapter 6, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already died to the realm of sin. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already died to the realm of sin. You died to the principle, the power of sin at the cross with Christ. Now, Paul, of course, he wanted to show us how the fact that we're in union with Christ means that the death of Christ nullifies the charge of antinomianism because we have been entered into it. And we've already died to the realm of sin. But here in chapter 7,
this retroactive position of truth comes back. Notice here that we're dying to the realm of what?
Sin.
Sin, okay? The power of sin. But here in chapter 7, Paul is also going to tell us that we died to the law. The law itself. Here in chapter 7, he's working out the implications of what it means to die to the law. And at the very, he deals with it at the very beginning, in the first 6 verses of chapter 7.
He says something like this. He says, believers, you must stop thinking about the law because you've died to the law. In the same way that when you were entered in union with Christ, you died to sin. Christ died to sin and he died to the law. Think about a woman who is married to a man. That woman is free to marry another when her husband dies. While her husband was alive, she couldn't marry. That would have been adultery. But now that the husband dies, she's free to marry. Okay? In the same way, you have died to the law. And therefore, you are free to be joined to the risen Christ. You see, you've died to the law as well as dying to sin. Adam was our federal head, but the believer died, so that connection has been broken forever. And now the risen Christ is our federal head. So again, in verses 1 to 6, he once again deals with the fact that we died with Christ, only now we find out that not only did we die to sin, we also died to the law. Both of them happened at the cross. We died to sin and we died to the law. Okay, so far so good. But now Paul has to take us through something else. And the rest of chapter 7 deals with something else. Paul here in Romans 7 verses 7 to 25 gives a personal account of a horrible struggle of the born-again person or man who tries to force the flesh to obey God's law. Again, Paul gives a personal account of the horrible struggle of a born-again man who tries to force the flesh to obey God's law. You can't do it. You can't do it. And he cries out at the end that if I rely on my own trying to carry out the law to get rid of the sin problem in experience, I am doomed to failure. And he works this out in a very personal way. He explains that we still have the problem of sinning after salvation, and we can never get rid of that by our own efforts. Never. Self will never cast out self. It's very interesting. In this section, in these last 19 verses of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the words I, me, and myself are together used 47 times in 19 verses. It's a very personal problem that Paul is explaining. And you know what it means is that when the struggle with the law and trying to live up to it, it's carried out in a terrible, terrible loneliness. If you've ever been through this, if you've gone through anything like what Paul describes in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, it's completely lonely. You're in this alone. You're wrestling against this law. The thing that, you know, he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I want to do. You know, the New Year's resolution approach to life, and you fail and so forth. It's very personal. It's very lonely. It's very frustrating. It's futile, as a matter of fact. That's what he ultimately decides and shows us. Now, let me walk through this with you. I want you to show you a few things that are going on in some of these verses. In verses 14 to 17 in Romans 7, the emphasis that Paul has is on practicing what is hated. In other words, the inability for us by ourselves to overcome the wicked temptations of the old sin nature. You have a part of you, a nature inside you that loves sinning. It's addicted to sinning. And it's going to be there till the day that you die. And your own abilities, you are absolutely helpless and helpless when it comes to stopping this nature in and of yourself. This is what Paul finds out and he shares with us, even after salvation. In our own nature, we still don't have the ability to overcome this. And that's tremendously humbling and quite shocking to a lot of believers who also have to discover this by experience. Of course, you don't have to go through the experience. You can do it the more effective way, which is to study chapter 7 of the book of Romans, be convinced of what it says, and go to the same conclusions that Paul reaches, as we're going to see, hopefully, before we close today. So in verses 14 to 17, the emphasis, practicing what is hated. Can't overcome the wicked temptations of the old sin nature. Now, on the other hand, verses 18 to 21 look at this the other way, which is it's emphasizing the failure to do the desired good. In other words, you can say, these are the things that I want to do and that I should be doing, and I can't do those. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Things I want to do, I don't do. So in other words, when it comes to us thinking that we can force the flesh to live up to God's law, there's a double failure of the believer. Either to overcome the temptations or to accomplish good that we want to have and that's set forth according to God's perfect standard. We can't do it by ourselves. Please turn to Psalm 121, verse 1. Psalm 121, verse 1. We can't do it by ourselves, even after salvation. Psalm 121, verse 1. Because the fact is, since we have this double failure, and we can't do it by ourselves, you must get to the conclusion that any help that's going to come has to come from a source outside of self. Any help that's going to come has to come from a source outside of self. Just like for salvation, we had to rely on another one's work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here, in terms of overcoming the issue of our sin nature and inability to live up to the standards that God has for us after salvation, once again, the help has to come from outside self. Look at Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. At the end of chapter 7, please turn to Romans 7, verse 24. I want you to see this. Go back to Romans 7, verse 24. Because we are now at the end of Romans chapter 7, and what we're going to find here is a cry of despair. That's what we get from our man Paul when he goes through this. First of all, he explains at the beginning that we've died to the law. But then he goes and he shows that there is this that is possible for the believer to try to enter into a struggle to force the flesh to obey the law. But when the believer does that, that struggle is horrible and it ends up in despair. And that's exactly where Paul is at the end of chapter 7. A cry of despair and a new view of who Christ is. He's not only the one who died on the cross for our sins, he's not only one who died to sin as a principle, but it is through him that we can find deliverance in time from sin's power and from the law that gave it that power. All of that is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that will deliver us is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we learn in chapter 8, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the only power that the Christian has in the battle against the flesh that works. Look at Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This is a born-again believer. He's crying out for deliverance. And not anymore from sin's penalty, not from the guilt, but from the power of sin. In other words, he already knows his sins are forgiven. He already knows he's been released from the penalty of sin. That's been dealt with in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. But now the issue is the power of sin and the sin nature in my life now, today, while I'm still alive here. It's not for forgiveness of sins. He needs help now against this indwelling nature. That's what he's dealing with. And so this frantic cry, notice in verse 24, he doesn't ask for a strategy. Hey, show me how to do this. Nope. He doesn't ask for a means of deliverance. You know, give me something. No. He asks for a person. He appeals for a deliverer. Who will set me free? He doesn't say, how will I set myself free? He doesn't say, what will set me free? He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I know what the law is, and I want to live up to it, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so the answer to Paul's question here is a new revelation, identification with Christ in his death. You see, Paul learned that he died with Christ at the cross to this indwelling sin nature and the principle of sin. And now he also sees that he died with Christ at the cross to God's law, which gave sin its power. And that is what he sees at the end of chapter 7. Paul saw it all at last. He saw that all he was by the flesh was irrevocably addicted to sinning. And so he gave up. He gave up, and then when he did, he saw himself completely in Christ. And now he walks not by the law, not even by relying on the new creature, the new nature. No, but by the Spirit only, the Holy Spirit, in whose power the Christian life is to be lived. Nothing good dwells in us, even after salvation, when it comes to our flesh. So help must come from outside of self. And so the struggle that we see in chapter 7 of the book of Romans that Paul describes, it can be avoided, but only by a walk of faith in Christ's work on the cross, as well as faith in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is a very important slide. I mean, I know we've built up to this in such a way that it seems very logical. I understand that. I know that many of you for years have understood the power of the filling of the Spirit and understanding the power of the work on the cross. But I want you again to come to it with fresh eyes and realize how absolutely central this point is to our spiritual life. Because we all fall in from time to time to that same struggle of trying to live up to a law. Maybe it's self-imposed, maybe it's imposed by others, but somehow we find something in us that we don't like, and we want to apply a certain kind of restriction, and I won't do that anymore, and all that kind of thing. And we need to understand that it's not that we can stop sinning of our own ability. No, it's to be the walk of faith. Faith is the whole key. Faith in what? The work of Christ on the cross being applied to us now in experience, as well as the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's who we turn to. We have faith in these things. We have faith in what Christ did on the cross and faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that we are victorious because we are trusting and relying and having faith in what it is that God has provided as the solution to all of this. So God has rescued the believer from the futile struggle of a life that would alternate otherwise between sinning and resolving not to sin. And he does it by applying the death of Christ to the believer. Not only does the death of Christ, therefore, free you from the guilt and penalty of sin, that's justification, being declared righteous, having your sins forgiven, the death of Christ also frees you from the power of sin and the condemnation of the law in time, after your salvation, your post-salvation life. And you need to see that as well. So what has saved you and what will deliver you to glory is the fact that you are in Christ. Everything else is useless. What has saved you and what will deliver you all the way to glory is the fact that you're in Christ. Everything else is useless. We've died to the law. And now God is completing his great work in us. And how he does so is the subject in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Please now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are totally safe now when it comes to the condemnation of the law. We've died to that. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Look at that. The law of the Spirit, that of the life in Christ Jesus, has freed you once for all from the law of the sinful nature and of death. There it is, right there in Romans 8. What a tremendous verse. It's amazing. I mean, every verse I look at in the book of Romans is a tremendous verse. The things that each and every verse say are tremendous, and this is no exception. We always like Romans 8:1. And it is a fantastic statement. There's no condemnation. That's the canceling out of the negative, right? There's no condemnation. We've died to the law and the effect of the law on us, the power of it, if you will. But look at verse 2. It's just so amazing because it tells us how. How are we being delivered from all of this? It says, the law of the Spirit of life
of Christ Jesus freed you from the law of the sinful nature and of death. What a tremendous thing. What, never take for granted the fact that Christ gives you his life. Never take for granted this principle, this power source of God the Holy Spirit. And then look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 describes the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. It's that simple. Romans 8 describes the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. Simple but wonderful. Every verse leading to the final goal or purpose, which is the glorification of the beloved in Christ. You see, it describes a work in progress. Holy Spirit with the hard hat on. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, work. But then it's leading to a goal that's certain. The purpose of it all, in other words, in the hands of God the Holy Spirit, the perfect workman, and it's absolutely assured that he will complete that work, and it will be the glorification of the believer, the beloved, in Christ. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit, folks. He's our spiritual power, just as Christ is our only righteousness. You see that? We are dependent now. See, Christ is our righteousness, right? At salvation, we said, I'm not going to rely on my body at work for salvation to pay the price for my sins. I'm relying on Christ. Therefore, I was credited with perfect righteousness on account of Christ's work. That was salvation. Now, what we're talking about is in time, this day-to-day living, all right? We have power source, the spiritual power, but it's God the Holy Spirit. Nothing about us. Same principle. Like Paul, we are being delivered on a day-to-day basis. We're on our way. But it's not the law that's doing it. It was never meant to do that. What is doing it is this new law of the Spirit, this life that we're living now in Christ. We are in Christ, and we are receiving life from Him through the power of the Spirit. He is working it out in us. And you see that? We are completely covered because we're in Christ. And how does He do this? By one agent, one power, the Holy Spirit who is in us. That's the point of Romans chapter 8, and what a great chapter. And I want to show you, I'm going to map this out, work this out a little bit in the last remaining moments that we have. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 9, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us a new mind. He gives us a new mind, the mind that is set on the Spirit. And that, in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And He describes that for us. And that's fantastic. I'm going to go through this in outline form so you see it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us something else about this work of God the Holy Spirit. That He will one day raise up our mortal bodies, even those. And therefore, our body will be one day completely delivered from sin, perfect, just as the human spirit is already delivered from sin and from imperfection. In Romans 8, 12 to 13, Paul tells us that while we're still here, the Holy Spirit will enable us to crucify the deeds of the body, and we are the ones who do that. Again, in Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, he's telling us that we are, while we're still here, the Holy Spirit enables us to crucify the deeds of the body, putting to death of the deeds of the body, and that we actually do that. And that is part of what happens while we are here living the spiritual life. But it's all on the basis of the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Continuing in verses 14 through 17, Paul writes and teaches that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, His work, again, also includes giving us assurance because He's the Spirit of our adoption. He talks about our adoption. We are sons of God. The Spirit allows us to cry out and understand this. He testifies. He tells us we're children of God and heirs with Christ so that we will be glorified. So He uses this adoption and being children of God as another way to teach us that we are eternally secure. And that's Romans 8:14-17. I know I'm going through this a little quickly today. I want you to see it all just to understand that there's all this work and all these different ways in which it happens, and it all builds to eternal security. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, the Spirit does this by giving us a grand view of God's ultimate purpose.
God's ultimate purpose. And, of course, that ultimate purpose, again, is for us to be completely delivered and completely glorified. And he talks about many things that we are waiting for, the redemption of our body in particular. And then finally, we're going to look at, well, not finally, but the next thing is in Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul shows us even how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Helps us to pray. The area that so many of us have difficulty with, we need to understand that God, the Holy Spirit, prays on behalf of us. That when we have, when we say, I want to pray and I don't know what to pray for, God, the Holy Spirit, in groanings too deep for words, gets the job done. So here's the point. Everything is complete in Christ, but we're still here on earth. And we may wonder, where is my security? How can I understand how it's working for me? I know I'm in Christ, but I also know that there's sin that still dwells in my body. And what can I do about that? That could be a major source of insecurity. And this is why we learn that Christ provided me with his Spirit, and the Spirit enables me to work this thing out. And that's why, for example, verses like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 are so important. In fact, I'll have you turn there right now. Because this part of Philippians relates an awful lot to chapter 8. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, here it is again, both to will, provide motivation for putting to death the deeds of the old sin nature, for example, both to will, provide motivation, and to work, provide the power for his good pleasure. God the Holy Spirit is at work in you. That's the message of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And he's doing so both to provide will or motivation and work, power, for his good pleasure. All right, so we've seen that in Romans chapter 8, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit delivering us. And it's all leading up to what we're now going to take a look at in the last few minutes. So go back to Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Because Romans 8, the last section here, in this verse, in chapter 1 through 8, in this great argument, in Romans 8, verses 28 to 39, is the grand finale, if you will, the big fireworks display, summing up the whole theme of chapters 5 through 8. You see, by now, as we've seen, Paul has now made all of his detailed arguments. He has already, as we've seen, worked out our eternal security along three lines, that it's God's work, that we are absolutely secure because of our unbreakable union with Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And of course, he who began a good work in you will complete it. So again, he's worked this out already. God the Father's work, we're secure because of our unbreakable union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is a sign and a seal, and he's at work in you. And he will complete his work until the day of Christ Jesus. So now Paul sums it up by putting it in the form of some really awesome challenges out there. To anybody who would refute or contradict at this point, he comes on strong with some great, great challenges. And first of all, he goes after it in Romans 8, 28 and 30, where he describes God's great purpose for the believer, which is conformity with Christ. Let's take a look at it together. Romans 8, 28. And we know, in fact we know, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. That's the great purpose. That's what this is all leading to. Think of it. That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are children of God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, look, he provided everything that we need to get to the end of the journey. Those he called, he elected us to privilege. And whom he called, he also justified, declared perfectly righteous. And whom he justified, declared perfectly righteous. These he also glorified. In God's mind, this is all from God's point of view. Notice that. It's all about God. I want you to notice all about God. right? No more the first person, as in chapter 7. No more I's and me's. It's all God. God causes all things to work together for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, for whom God foreknew, God predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom God predestined, He did it. Look what God did. Those God also called, and whom God called, these God also justified, and whom God justified, these He also glorified. And notice again the jump from justification at the moment of salvation all the way to glorification. One big jump in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. All right. Now here's where it really gets really cool, okay? Because now Paul is at the climax. He's at this incredible grand finale. And he's shouting out. He's daring anybody to say that there's any kink in the armor. That this is not a completely airtight argument. That he is not completely convincing. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Question. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He already said this in chapter 5. Remember when He said, if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. This is security. This is certainty. And see, here finally Paul lets out all the stops. He is issuing now a series of these provocative challenges and questions. He's daring anybody to find any holes in his argument. They're not there. There's no holes. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is He who Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who will bring a charge, he says. And the answer is no one. Who condemns? Nobody. Who shall separate us from Christ's love? Nada. Is there anybody anywhere? Deafening silence. Deafening silence. These questions are unanswerable. Because God has done all the work. We are in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work. And therefore, all of this is completely secure. And then he goes in verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Notice the focus on the love of God and the love of Christ. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to point out one thing to you on a practical level today that I want you to consider, and that is back in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I want you to notice the implications of what is said here. What shall we say to these things in verse 31? If God's for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Christ freely give us all things? He's saying, look, He didn't spare His own Son for you. He gave His own Son willingly for you. And now you're in Christ. You're with Christ. How will God not, since you're in Christ now, how will He not freely give us all things? And what I want you to think about is to use Romans 8, 32 to really turbocharge your prayer life. Turbocharge your prayer life. I mean, think about it. You can go to God the Father and say, you've already given me your Son. And this is something that I need. I know you're going to give that to me. You've already given me Christ. I need this. I know you're going to give this to me. That's what it says. It's not with Him. He's freely going to give us all things. But to really have the boldness to go to your Father and just say, hey, I'm one of those guys that you gave your Son for, and I'll never get over that. And you did that for me, and that gives me total confidence that since you've given me Christ, I know you're going to give me everything else that is good for me, and I'm asking for this now. And I just recommend that to you as a way to really, really embolden your prayer life, Romans 8:32. But look at where we end up. But verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Notice again the love of God. We see it all over the place here at the end. He's emphasizing that. He's emphasizing the fact that, you know, that God causes all things to work together for those who love him, and that he is the one. Nothing will separate us in verse 35 from the love of Christ. For in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer in verse 37 through him who loved us. And Paul says, I'm convinced now, after all of this, after all of the debaters' techniques, after all the logic, after all of these provocative questions that I got no answers to, I'm convinced. Neither death nor life, those two great opposites, angels or principalities, the fallen angels or the elect angels, nor things present, nor things to come, past, present, and future is all covered. Powers or heights or depth or any other created thing. And again, that covers everything, because the only uncreated thing is God. And God the Father has done this for us and promised us this and is leading us to glory. And God the Son, we are in him, and that is perfect security. And God the Holy Spirit is at work, completing and perfecting that work until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's nothing left. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this, my friends, is a celebration of the believer's eternal security. Nothing can rob me of this salvation. I am absolutely secure. And that's where you really want to be living your life. That's the whole purpose of all that Paul leads us through in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. To understand that what some of the detours are and to prevent them from happening about antinomianism and legalism. And then understanding the power source of God the Holy Spirit at work for you. Understanding that your past is taken care of. Understanding that you are justified and declared righteous. Understanding that you are under the grace policy of God now and forever. Understanding that you are indwelt by the Trinity. That you are in union with Christ. And that God has made you promises. And that the Holy Spirit is the power source. This unbelievable, infinite access to the power of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit is at work in your life on a day in and day out basis. And that one day you will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect resurrection body. This is a celebration of our eternal security. And nobody can rob you of this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know, you know, I may be nuts, but I got to tell you, right about this time, I'm imagining that I'm hearing my Lord and Savior, and he's singing a song. And it's a song that was first sung by Frank Sinatra. And maybe I'm crazy, but I think in closing, I think I want to hear him singing that song as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity now. Whoops, wrong song. We want to thank you for this opportunity, Father. There's a better one. To understand the book of Romans, to understand the logic and the argument of Romans chapters 1 through 8, leading to the fact that nothing will separate us from your love. We thank you for this, Father, and we ask you to bless us in closing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Happy to be near you when you need someone to cheer you. All the way. Taller than the tallest trees, that's how it's got to feel. Deeper than the deep blue sea is, that's how deep it goes, if it's real. When somebody needs you, it's no good unless he needs you all the way. Through the good or lean years, and for all the in-between years, come what may. Who knows where the road will lead us? Only a fool would say. But if you let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way, all the way. So if you let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you.